ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Peace of Mind. For this whole year, pretty much the entire year, we've been discussing how to get to the point where we're not moved by life's challenges. The hardships of life move a lot of sincere Christians from a place of faith and trust in God to doubt and unbelief. People even get moved from a place of obedience. You know, when you feel low and are disappointed because things aren't going the way you want it to, it's a lot easier to justify doing stuff that normally you wouldn't do. Well, that's called being moved. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So really, like I say, for most of this year, this has been our theme. How do we become unmovable? And in this portion of our series, in this part of our series, we're working on the fact that many people have inaccurate ideas about why Jesus came to earth, what he came to do for us. And people, it's very common to hear today that Jesus came to give us an abundant life, meaning a life of prosperity with relatively few hardships. You hear that a lot. And I regularly run into sincere Christians for whom things aren't going well, who aren't living the abundant life, and they want to know why. How come? What am I doing wrong? What am I missing? And the problem is that they've misunderstood why Jesus came, which has led them to have false expectations about what God will and won't do for us. But aren't I guaranteed a promotion on my job? Well, actually, no. Show me some scripture. Oh, you can take verses out of context. I'm not saying we don't get promoted. I'm not saying we don't have favor. But Jesus didn't come for that. And we're going to elaborate on a lot of this over the next couple of months. This is going to take us to the end of the year here to unravel all this. But the point is, if you don't understand why Jesus came and what he came to do, or if you have misinformation about why he came and what he came to do, you'll have false expectations about what God will and won't do for you in this life. And then when those expectations go unmet, it leads to disappointment. And disappointed people are much more vulnerable to being moved by life's trials. So in this part of our study, we're talking about the importance of clearly understanding why Jesus came to earth and what he accomplished for us through his death, burial, and resurrection, so you have accurate expectations of what God will and won't do for you in this life. Now, we're not going to say everything we need to say tonight because we don't have the time, but we're working on it. I'm laying a foundation here. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. I just want to review a little bit what we've said over the past couple of lessons and then add to it tonight. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 26. Coming in the middle of a thought, it says, "For then must he is Jesus, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." A lot in that verse, but we're told that Jesus came to put away sin. That word "put away" has the idea of abolish. He didn't come to make it okay for us to sin or to make it okay so that we wouldn't feel guilty and condemned anymore. He came to get rid of it. Why? It's contrary to him. It's contrary to his plan. It's contrary to our created purpose. We were created to be holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Jesus came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. human beings were created to become sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. That's your purpose. That is your destiny. Everybody wants to know, what is my purpose? What is my destiny? That's it right there. You were created to become a holy, righteous son or daughter of God through faith in Christ. However, sin has disqualified all of us from fulfilling that destiny, because a holy God cannot have sinners as sons and daughters. It can't be. He cannot have sinners as holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. So Jesus came to remedy that. Through the sacrifice of himself, he satisfied divine justice on our behalf. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. I actually love talking about this stuff, although you can see everybody's eyes glaze over when you get off into it too much, because people don't like the legal stuff. They like the touchy-feely stuff. I get that. But the reason we struggle sometimes with the touchy-feely stuff is because we don't understand there's a solid legal basis under the touchy-feely stuff. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Through the sacrifice of himself, Jesus satisfied divine justice on our behalf. And now, all who put faith in him, all who believe on him and his sacrifice at the cross, all who accept his person, God incarnate, fully God, fully man, all who accept his work of satisfying justice on our behalf, all who believe on him are justified. To be justified means to be acquitted or declared not guilty. Jesus paid the price we owed for our sin so that the slate could be wiped clean. And once we're justified, you've heard this before, the word justified means made just as if we never sinned. And there's a lot of truth to that. That's a real dumbed-down version of the theological meaning of the word. I don't mean that as insulting. It's easy to remember, and it's absolutely right. We're made just as if we never sinned, because God can't have sinners as sons. Got to have somebody who has never sinned. Well, we have sinned. But through the cross, we're made as if we never sinned, so God can do what he intended to do from before the foundation of the world. Once we're justified, God can then treat us as though we never sinned, and he can impart eternal life to us. The cross is a means to an end, to get rid of the sin, so God can indwell us by his life and his spirit, which was his plan since the beginning. He made human beings in such a way that we have the capacity to receive God into our innermost being. Sin made that impossible, so he took care of our sin through the cross. Once we bow our knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, he can give us eternal life. Now, we discussed this in some detail. Eternal life is not live forever life. All human beings are going to live forever. Once you're conceived in your mother's womb, you're going to live forever. The only question is where? With God or separated from God? So everybody has eternal life in the sense that they're going to live forever. Once you're here, you're here. It's just a question of where you go. Eternal life is a type of life. It is the life in God himself, the life of God, the spirit of God, however you want to say it. In him is life, and that life is in us now. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, we're not looking up verses because we've looked them up in previous lessons, but 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 say, this is the record: God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who hath the Son hath life. Well, a lot of people don't have the Son, yet they're going to live forever. So it has to be something other than live forever life. It's the life that's in God. And receiving this life, when we receive this eternal life, we're literally born of God. That's why the scripture uses the picture of new birth, second birth, because we are born of God, because we receive his life into our innermost being. This restores us to our created purpose, which is to become literal sons and daughters of God through new birth or second birth. Now, people often take the scripture, you can look over there, John 10:10. We're still reviewing, we'll be done in just a minute here, and then we'll start adding on. John 10:10, And I've had people challenge me on this, and sometimes not in a nice way. But that's okay. I'm tough. I can take it. Praise the Lord. Here, you teach. And then I repent. People challenge me because they hear John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have, they is the sheep. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And people say, there it is right there. He came to give us abundant life, meaning prosperity and all of our dreams and stuff fulfilled in this life. The problem is that's not what the word life means there at all. We talked about it in great detail. If you read every reference Jesus has made to the life he came to bring up to this point, you will find it's all eternal life, the life in God himself. In fact, if we drop down to verse 28 here, he defines the life specifically, verse 28. And I give unto them the sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. He defines it. He gives us an abundance of eternal life. That word abundance has the idea of overflowing. When you get born again, you receive the uncreated life in God himself into your innermost being, and it's like a well of living water. Remember, Jesus used that word picture that flows up out of you to transform you. Ultimately, every part of your being will be transformed so that you are fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, like Jesus in character and power, holiness and love in every part of your being. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. We're not opening that tonight. But that's the life that Jesus came to bring. Now, Jesus came and died to meet our greatest need. There's a lot of emphasis in preaching on Jesus came to meet your needs. You got to define terms there. He didn't come to make sure you have a new car. Not opposed to a new car. He didn't come to make sure you have the biggest house on the block. Not opposed to that either. But if you have a new car and the biggest house on the block and you go to hell, what does it matter? Jesus said that. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We got our priorities wrong. What, Matt, your greatest need is not your lack of education, your poor upbringing, your crummy childhood, where you were, you know, I was born on the wrong side of the tracks. Your greatest problem is you're guilty of sin before a holy God. But he came to meet your greatest need. And we made the point a couple weeks ago, if he helped you on your worst day, which was any day before you bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, if he helped you on your worst day with your greatest need, which is salvation from your sins, why wouldn't he help you now? The answer is he will. But that's a can of worms for another night as well. Now, Jesus died to meet our greatest need, salvation from our sin and its eternal consequences, which is separation from him forever. He died so that we can have a future and a hope with God our Father, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Remember, we started out a few weeks ago with 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It says, godliness is profitable, having the promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. If this life is the highlight of your existence, you're a sorry person indeed, because even if you live to be 100 years old, that's nothing in comparison to forever, which is what you're going to live after you live this life. Now, although there is provision for this life, God's present purpose is not to make this life the highlight of our existence. You get the idea from a lot of preaching that that is his purpose, to make this the highlight. But it is not. There's nothing in Scripture like that. His number one concern is to draw people to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus. That's it. And because God is omnipotent, which means all-powerful, and omniscient, which means all-knowing, he's able to cause the events of life to serve that purpose. Now, we'll start discussing that next week, okay? I've been introducing it, but we haven't discussed it. I'm laying this foundation of he came to remedy your sin and open the way for you to become a literal son or daughter of God. We'll start discussing that in some detail next week, as far as I know. Now, last week, we focused on the fact that Jesus died to bring peace between God and man. Do you remember that? When the angel sang to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill." People misinterpret that to mean Jesus came to bring world peace. No, he did not. There'll never be world peace until human hearts are changed. The reason there's not peace is because men are by nature objects of wrath, by nature sinners, by nature power hungry, rule over each other. We need a new nature. That's why we have to be born again. Jesus will bring world peace when he takes the governments of this world on his shoulder at his second coming. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. He came to bring peace between God and man. According to the Bible, we are enemies of God before we bow our knee to Jesus. He came to bring peace between men who are enemies with God and turn them into friends of God by making them sons and daughters of God. Now, Jesus brought us peace by paying for our sin and opening the way for us to become sons and daughters. We now have peace with God legally and relationally. Legally and touchy-feely. Let me read. I'm going to read this verse off the outline because I like the way the Amplified says it. This is our legal relationship. Romans chapter 5, 1. The King James says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." The Amplified amplifies it this way. "Therefore, since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, and given a right standing with God." All those words come under the definition of justified. Therefore, since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, and given right standing with God through faith, let us grasp the fact that we have the peace of reconciliation to hold and to enjoy. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You have peace with God tonight. I know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect either. But there's no enmity between us and God anymore. We have peace with God. Now, the relational aspect of that legal peace is this. Because of the cross and the new birth, God is now our Father. We have relational peace with God. We actually now have the same standing with the Father that Jesus had and has. Jesus in his humanity. We talk about this all the time. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He veiled his deity and put aside his rights and privileges as God and lived as a man in dependence on God, his Father. You have the same access to God the Father that Jesus has. We looked at those verses last week, and we talked about how that played out in practical terms. He knew his Father loved him. He knew his Father was always with him. He lived with the consciousness that my Father is with me and for me and protects me. If I have a need, my Father will help me. If I have to demonstrate power, my Father in me is there for it. He lived with that consciousness. Now, because we have peace with God through Jesus, this legal peace, we have the potential to walk with peace of mind through life's storms. Because of the legal and relational aspect of our relationship with God, the potential is there to walk through life with peace of mind. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. I think most people would agree that having peace of mind is better than having $1 million. Now, if you can have both, that's really good. But if you had to pick, because like we say, wealthy people, powerful people, they kill themselves. They're miserable. We have peace with God, and that gives us the potential to walk through the storms of life with peace of mind, because Almighty God is now our Father. We have the same standing with him that Jesus had and has, and nothing can come against us that's bigger than God, who is our Father. If that becomes your view of reality, you'll have peace of mind. Now, in this lesson, I want to focus on what it means to have peace of mind and how you walk in peace of mind. You can open to John 14. Just turn over a few pages here. Now, in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, that's all one event in Jesus' life. It's what you and I call the Last Supper. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he celebrated a Passover meal with his disciples, and we have a very detailed record of some of the things he shared with his disciples as he prepared them for the fact that he was going to leave real soon. He knew what was going to happen. He was going to be crucified the next day, rise from the dead 3 days later, and then spend 40 more days on this earth and then leave them for good until his second coming, until they either go to be with him or he comes back for them. As he prepared his 12 disciples for the fact that he was going to soon leave, he promised them that he would give them peace in the midst of life's troubles. That's one of the things he said, I'm leaving you. I mean, think about it for a minute. You've walked with this man for 3.5 years. You need money? He tells you to go fish, and a coin comes out of a fish's mouth. Thousands of extra people show up for lunch, and he tells you find whatever food you can, and they bring him a little boy's lunch, and suddenly thousands of people eat, and there's baskets left over. They're out on the Sea of Galilee. A deadly storm blows up. He stands up and says, peace, be still. Stops the storm. Somebody's daughter dies. He raises them from the dead. Somebody's lame. He heals them. Now, you don't hear this as Bible story. Think if you had a friend like that. You know, you walked around everything. And now he says, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. There'd be a lot of levels on which that would not be good news for a lot of reasons. See, these are real people. You're going to meet these people in heaven. How would you feel in that setting? So he's telling them why it's actually good that I go. Now, we could do whole lessons on that, but one of the things he says is, I'm going to give you peace. Let's read two verses here. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, for right now, just notice he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Now, we said last week, it was a common greeting in that day to say peace when you met somebody and peace when you left somebody. Just like, you know, I said, if you're a child of the 60s, peace, man. It's meaningless. It's just you're greeting each other. And he said, that's not what I'm doing. I'm talking about something real. I'm going to leave something real with you. Peace. And then you can hold your finger there and look at John 16. And then a little later in the evening, John 16, the very last verse, verse 33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Lots of stuff in this verse we're not going to address right now, but notice a couple things. These are his concluding statements at the dinner, because the rest of it, chapter 17, is a prayer he prayed before they got on with business. And he says to them, I've spoken some things to you so that you can have peace. Now, you're going to have trouble in the world, but you can be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. Two times he says, I give you my peace, and you can have peace in the troubles of life. Now, go back to chapter 14 here. Jesus said he would give them his peace. The idea here is that peace would come through him and in him. Verse 27 here, the New English Bible actually says, peace is my parting gift to you. I'm going to give you peace as my parting gift to you. This was an astounding statement, like I said a moment ago, since these men had been with Jesus for over 3.5 years, and they had never one time seen him not at peace. You know what it means to be not at peace. It means to be agitated, worried, fearful, all those things. They never saw him do that ever, no matter what came against him. He was always in control. He was always a master in every circumstances. And he tells them, I'm going to give you that same peace. Now, that's pretty impressive right there. It's actually kind of astounding. No matter what came his way, Jesus knew his Father was with him and for him, protecting him and providing for him. Jesus had peace with his Father, which gave him peace in the storms of life. And he was about to go to the cross the next day to make peace with God possible by paying for our sins. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to legally obtain peace for us, which will wipe the slate clean, enabling God to justify us or declare us not guilty and treat us as though we never sinned. And once we reach that point, he can then indwell us and born us again and make us literal sons and daughters of God. We have legal peace, and now we got relational peace. God is our Father, and we are his sons and daughters. Jesus is going to begin all that tomorrow when he goes to the cross. Now, Jesus gave them and us the same peace he has by giving us the same standing with the Father that he has through the cross and the new birth. We used that example last week. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. If you try to bring a plant into my house, I'm not going to say, well, the branches can come in, but the trunk's got to stay outside. Or reverse it, yeah, the trunk can come in, but branches, you got to stay outside. Everybody laughs because that's silly. Well, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. We have the same standing with God he has and had in his humanity. Now, this peace with God is intended to give us peace of mind, potentially. That's our big word, potentially. You know what potentially means? It means you might have it and you might not have it, depending on some conditions. You remember, you can hold your finger here, but go back to Matthew 11 for just a moment here. We spent 2 weeks looking at this passage, and Adam sang it for us before we started tonight. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now stop right there. We talked about that word rest. It actually has the idea of peace. Jesus was not offering them time to take a nap. He was offering them peace. Come to me, and I will give you peace. Take my yoke upon you, submit to my authority, and learn of me, or learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm wonderful. And you shall find rest unto your souls. You'll find peace for your mind and your emotions. He came to bring us peace with God and peace for our souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, he promised to give peace here to those who take his yoke on them. That means submit to his authority. Submit to his authority. Whole lesson there. And those who learn of him or from him. Now go back to John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Notice, right after he promises his followers his peace, he admonished them to let not their hearts be troubled. In both of these places where he promises his peace, he puts some conditions on it. One, you got to surrender to my authority. Take my yoke on you. Two, you need to learn from me. There's some things you need to learn. Three, you need to let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Now let's talk about this one for just a minute. We'll get to the others in a moment. The word troubled, don't let your heart be troubled, that Greek word means stir or agitate. Let me read the Amplified translation. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Stop allowing yourselves to be agitated and disturbed. Stop allowing yourselves to be agitated and disturbed, and do not permit yourself to be fearful, cowardly, and unsettled. Now, let's analyze what Jesus is saying here. That's a pretty heavy-duty statement right there. Jesus is not saying, don't allow yourself to feel certain emotions. He couldn't possibly be saying that. Because sometimes somebody could hear that, now you might not admit it to anybody, but you might end up feeling guilty the next time you feel afraid, or condemned the next time you get agitated. Because Jesus told me not to be afraid or not to be agitated. He must really be upset with me now because I'm agitated and I'm afraid. And I'm kind of mad too. Nowhere does the Bible say don't feel emotions. We discussed this in some detail earlier in the year. Emotions are involuntary. Remember when we talked about that? Emotions are the way your soul, your mind and your emotions together, or your soul. Emotions are the response of your soul to what's going on around you. And they're spontaneous. They're spontaneous. Emotions are not under the direct control of your will. You cannot will yourself to feel something or not feel something. It's so important that you understand that, because Christians get condemned over some of these verses because what they're hearing is, I should never feel fear again. I should never feel anger or agitation or worry again. No, those are spontaneous reactions of your soul. And if you recall, I used the example of if I had a friend and we set up a little trick and I had them hide somewhere in the church and suddenly jump out with a realistic looking toy gun, you wouldn't have to stop and think, oh, I guess I should be afraid. It would be spontaneous. Now, if you knew it wasn't a real gun, if you were in on the joke, you couldn't make yourself feel afraid. Because that's not how we're wired. That's not how emotions work. You cannot will yourself to feel or not feel something. When you see something worrisome or fearful, when you encounter something troubling, what you see and encounter will stimulate emotional responses in you. That is normal. I had a really bad day today and really bad emotions today. I'm telling you that just because it's easy to look at somebody who does what I do and say, well, it's easy for you to say, you're always in a good mood. I was in a terrible mood today. I mean terrible. You want to hear all about it? Want to know why? I was in a terrible mood today. Actually, I've been in a bad mood since last night. It took me a while. You just got to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Praise the Lord. But the point is, our emotions are stimulated by what's going on around us. That's normal. But notice, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. That word troubled means to stir or agitate. Now, you know what it means to stir or to agitate. Both of those words have the idea of an outside agent, if I can say it that way, acting in a way that ramps up or increases. If you're making a cake and you stir the batter, you do something to cause movement in the batter. You hear of agitators, union agitators. Somebody from a union shows up to cause trouble. That's not one way or the other, no comment for or against unions, but that the word is used like that. An outside force causes whatever's going on to be ramped up. That's what Jesus says. Don't stir up or agitate your emotions, your thoughts. Now, when you wash clothes, what do? You got that thing in the middle, which they call the agitator, working to stir it up. Our fallen flesh loves to do that to our emotions. Stir them up, agitate them. It comes natural. It's very easy to do. In fact, it's hard not to do it. Now, notice, I love Webster's Dictionary and definitions. These are the definitions of these words. To agitate means to disturb or excite emotionally. Here's the deal. We get disturbed or excited emotionally, and you know what we do? We disturb and excite ourselves even more often. To disturb means to interrupt the quiet, rest, or peace of. We're at peace, everything's fine, and something comes up that disturbs our peace. And then we further disturb our peace by the way we act in the circumstance. To trouble means to disturb the mental calm and contentment of. Same thing. You're calm, something disturbs you, and you further disturb yourself or allow that to further disturb you. Worry and distress are actually synonyms of these words. But Jesus, when he says, let not your heart be troubled, he's telling the disciples that night at the dinner and us, don't agitate or further stir up the emotions that you feel when you encounter life's challenges. Don't deny them, but don't further stir them up. See, you may recall earlier in the year, in this series, we talked about the connection between sight, emotions, thought, and self-talk. Do you remember that? Sight, emotions, thoughts, and self-talk. When we see something that disturbs us, our emotions get stimulated, either to fear or to worry or to get angry, whatever the circumstance is. We see something. We're wired this way. This is natural. This is part of being human. We see something that disturbs us, something in our environment, we get information, whatever. We see something disturbing, and our emotions are stimulated, and then thoughts immediately begin to fly. And you all agreed with me that that happens to you. It happens to me, too. Like, why don't you just go get a gun and put a bullet in your head? Do you have thoughts like that? I do. Bunches of times the past couple of days. That's just the way we're wired. But see, I'm telling you that so you don't get freaked out. Because what ends up happening is we go, there must be something wrong with me. I wonder if I'm even saved. Why would a saved person even think like that? Oh, my God. Not only is this happening, I'm going to hell, too. You know, I mean, and then, see, what are you doing now? You're talking to yourself. That's called self-talk. And you are stirring it. You're agitating. You're ramping up what you're seeing and what you're feeling. Everybody in here, including myself, we do that. And Jesus is saying, stop doing that. Don't do that. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, see, as we talk to ourselves, we feel more worried, anxious, and fearful, or we can feel reassured and encouraged depending on what we tell ourselves and on whether or not we let our thoughts run wild. Do you ever let your thoughts run wild? Everybody in here, including me, does that. And sometimes it's hard to stop it. It's hard to stop it. First, you have to be aware that you're doing that. Second, you have to be aware that you're not supposed to let that happen. Your eternal salvation doesn't depend on that, but peace of mind does. You won't have, in your experience, the peace that Jesus provided if you don't learn to not agitate and not stir yourself up. Well, I'm just going to give him a piece of my mind. Do you ever just let yourself lose control? It feels good for about 30 seconds. And then once that passes, you go, oh, my God, what have I done? See, this process of sight, emotions, thoughts, and self-talk happens to all of us. Let me read you Webster's definition of peace. We've read it in previous lessons here, but I like this. Webster's dictionary defines peace as freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts and emotions. Freedom. It doesn't mean that you don't have them. It means they don't trap you. It means they don't move you to act in ways you don't need to be acting. You can't avoid thoughts like that in a fallen world. You can't, because bad stuff happens. And how many of you know, even non-bad stuff, just annoying stuff's enough sometimes to get you going. It is me. Peace is not first and foremost an emotion, although it can and does affect how you feel. Peace is actually an internal quality that isn't moved by what's going on around you. In other words, your emotions can be raging, your thoughts can be flying, but on the inside, you've got that internal, this is not going to move me. I'm getting control here. That's what I experienced today. It was a battle. It's been a battle. These past couple of days have been a battle. And like I say, I'm just telling you that to let you know everybody has to deal with this. Everybody has to deal with this. And it's on the inside. This is not going to move me. It's not going to move me. You have a will that is so strong, you can resist Almighty God. All you got to do is say no. No. Well, what if you use that same will to say, I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this. I'm not giving in to this. I can't stop how I feel, but I can certainly not stir it. I can certainly not agitate it. Now, you can't avoid life's troubles, but you can avoid being dominated by tormenting and oppressive thoughts. You can let not your heart be troubled. Let's see. Now, you don't have to turn over there, just in the interest of time. Let me make sure. Okay. We read over there in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Jesus told his followers to learn from him, and he said, you'll find peace for your souls. That word learn, the Greek word that's translated learn there, it comes from a word that means to learn intellectually through study and through observation. How do you learn from Jesus? I mean, obviously, his disciples could follow him around for 3.5 years and sit there and listen and hear every word he said. Well, we get to know the God of peace through his written word, through the Bible. What he reveals about himself gives us peace of mind. When you find out what he's really like, when you find out how he really works according to his written word, it gives you peace of mind. One of the reasons God has given us his written word, the Bible, is to bring peace to your soul, to bring peace to your mind and your emotions. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the written word. John 5:39, you don't have to turn there. Jesus said, search the scriptures. They testify of me. The Bible is about Jesus. He is revealed through it. Look at Romans chapter 15. I say this all the time. If I could pay people to read the New Testament through cover to cover over and over, I would do it. That is the most profitable thing you can do for yourself. It will change the way you view reality. It's not easy. I know that. It's boring. I know that. You know, sometimes I sit down and I read and I go, this is awesome. But sometimes I sit down and I go, so it's been an hour at least. Oh, wait, it's only been 3 minutes. And you got to make your mind come back. That's just reality. That's reality. But it's like I've said before, it's a supernatural book that does stuff in you. All you got to do is eat it. You don't have to understand how spinach gives you iron. You just got to eat spinach. If you eat it, it will put iron into your system. If you read it, God will impart to you what you need. And with understanding comes familiarity. Or with familiarity, I said it backwards. With familiarity comes understanding. The more you read it, you start to get familiar with it. Because I know people say, I don't understand it. No one understands it when they start reading it. Because it's a book from another dimension. It's a book from heaven. It's totally contrary to everything that we thought we knew. And it takes a while. It takes a while. I'm gearing up. First of the year, we're going to do the whole first quarter of the year on read the Bible. Read the Bible. So just get ready. Well, maybe I shouldn't have told you. You'll go on extended vacation. People who do it, like that email I mentioned before we started, that girl was transformed through doing it. And I can give you names of people who are doing it and have done it, and it's changed them. Because it's a supernatural book. Here in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Stop right there. Paul wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when he says the things that were written before, he's actually referring to the Old Testament, because the New Testament was in process of being written. It wasn't complete yet. But he said that stuff was written for our learning. Well, what did Jesus say? I've come to give peace to your soul. Take my yoke on you and learn of me. Well, where do you learn of him? From what is written. How does the Bible reveal Jesus? I don't know. It just does. It just does. It just does. For what things, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's so much in that verse. That's such an awesome verse. But the point is, the Bible shows us what God is like and how He works. And it encourages us with examples of real, it encourages us with real life people that you're going to meet in heaven who got real help from God in the midst of really difficult circumstances. We're going to start looking at some of that next week as we examine how God uses the harsh realities of life in a fallen world and causes them to serve His ultimate purpose, which is bring people to saving knowledge of Himself. Go back to John 16 for just a minute. In John 14, Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then here in John 16, verse 33, He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." He's just finished several hours of talking to them as He prepares them for the fact that He's going to leave. And He says, "I've told you this so that you'd have peace. I've spoken some things so that you can have peace." Notice, then the very next thing He says is, "You're going to have trouble in the world, but in me, you have peace." He immediately contrasts things. He directly connected the peace He brings to the things He speaks. Here's Jesus Christ, head of the church, God incarnate, saying, "My parting gift to you is peace. And I've told you a bunch of stuff so that you can have peace in the midst of tribulation." He's the one who says, "My words give peace." Does that make sense? Did I say that in a way that's clear? Now, obviously, if you don't read the Bible, you don't know what it says, and you have no source of peace to draw from in the midst of life's storms. That's why I encourage people to become readers of the New Testament. So much of what we believe is just stuff we've heard other people say. We don't know if it's in the Bible or not. And much of it is just religious platitudes, cliches. So we have nothing to hold on to in the storms of life. And that's why we're agitated, troubled, fearful. Now, let me throw this in. I emphasize reading the Bible, reading the New Testament so much. Sometimes I leave out the get good teaching part, but that's critical too, that you get good teaching from a good Bible teacher. Let me read you two verses. I could do a whole lesson on this. This is not self-promotion, but this is good teaching. All I care about is that you know what the Bible says. That's why I don't tell you many stories. Stories aren't going to help you. The Word of God is what's going to help you. Look at Luke chapter 2. I'm not knocking if somebody tells stories. Everybody's got to answer to God for the way they minister. And I'm going to stand before Him with a clear conscience that I shared the Word of God as much as I understood it. And I do read the Bible myself. I'm not telling you to do something I don't do, okay? Luke chapter 24. Been doing it for 43 years. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to start in verse 44. This is Resurrection Day. The disciples are gathered in a room. They're afraid. Jesus is dead. And now there's rumors flying around that the tomb is empty. They're freaking out. They don't really, you know, they thought this is the Messiah. They don't know what's going on. Well, Jesus appears to them in this upper room. This is where, you know, He's, well, in fact, His first words to them were peace, peace, be at peace, peace. And they thought it was a spirit. And He said, no, touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. Then He eats with them. And then now, verse 44, and He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Here He is. It's Resurrection Day. They can see He's raised from the dead. But He says, "This is what I told you. I told you that the prophets predicted this would happen. Now, you didn't get it, but now it's done. And I'm reminding you what I told you." But listen to this. "Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." In other words, He went through it and He explained it to them. That's teaching. Now, look at Acts chapter 8 real quick. And this is all I'll say on this. because a number of you have said this to me, almost like you feel bad, that you get more out of when I teach than when you read. That's okay. You need both. You need both. And it takes a while to become proficient in reading. You need both. You find both. But here in Acts chapter 8, Philip encountered a guy from Ethiopia. So let me start in verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself unto this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him. And this is an Ethiopian. He was a eunuch. He had great authority under the queen of Ethiopia. So Philip, led by the Spirit of God, goes and engages him. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Philip says to him, so, dude, you understand what you're reading? He's reading Isaiah, the Bible. And he answered, or he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He, Jesus, was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb, dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. That's the passage he was reading. You can run your references and go see it back in Isaiah. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. In other words, he's reading the Bible. That's good. And it's stirring him up in a good way, but he doesn't understand some things. So he asks somebody who knows more than him, what does this mean? And Philip explains it to him. So teaching is good as long as the teaching is good. Amen. And there's a lot of non-good teaching out there. But that's another can of worms. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, I want to read you, I'm going to read it off the outline. This is John 6:63, and then we'll move on. I got to watch my time here. I'm going to get you out of here on time, even though it doesn't look like it right now. We will. John 6:63, you know that verse. It says, my words are spirit and they are life. My words are spirit and they are life. I'm going to read this from Riggs' paraphrase. I told you a paraphrase. It's not a word-for-word translation. It's got the author's interpretation in there. So you got to be careful with paraphrases because it's the author's interpretation. You got to make sure that it lines up with what it actually says. But I love this particular paraphrase of the Gospel of John. It's a favorite of mine. But here's how he paraphrases, my words are spirit and they are life. I love this because I think he gets the idea here. All the words through which I have offered myself to you are meant to be channels of the spirit and of life to you, since in believing those words, you would be brought into contact with the life in me. That is really good. Jesus offers himself to us through his words. And when you believe those words, you're brought into contact with the life in him. That's the point. That's the point. There's so much we can say there. Now, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's pull this all together. Hebrews chapter 11. Jesus came to bring us peace with God, which in turn gives us peace of mind. But that peace of mind is potential. There are some conditions you have to meet to experience it. You have to take his yoke on you. You have to learn of him. And you have to let not your heart be troubled. Okay, what does that look like? How does that work? Paul, who was personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus Christ himself, admonished Christians to run our race looking unto Jesus. We discussed this verse in some detail earlier in the year. Let me start in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We are to live our lives looking unto Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It's not something freaky. It's not something fancy. It means keeping your mind on Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean every thought in my mind has to be Jesus? I'm watching an orange juice commercial, but I'm thinking of Jesus. When you start getting practical, and then if you're not thinking of Jesus when you're watching the orange juice commercial, does that mean you're bad? Do you ever wrestle with that kind of stuff, or am I the only one who's kind of weird? Well, I do know that I am kind of weird. But to have Jesus in your mind means that your view of reality has been shaped by God's word, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the written word, the Bible, so that you view things from that vantage point. Does that make sense? In other words, to have Jesus in your mind means this. You come outside and somebody has scratched the side of your car with a key. Did you ever get keyed before? Isn't that what they call it? Mm-hmm. Now, what do you do with that? How would you keep your mind on Jesus in that? Well, if your view of reality is, praise the Lord, this isn't bigger than you, Lord. This is not bigger than you. I refuse to let my heart be troubled. I refuse to stir the pot and begin to talk about what I'm going to do to various body parts when I catch that person. I refuse. I refuse. In other words, that's somebody who's got their mind on Jesus, because your view of reality, it's not a technique. It's not a technique to solve your problem. Your view of reality is such that nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. And whatever I'm encountering, God will get me through this until he gets me out of it. Therefore, I'm going to praise him. Now, you may be crying. You may be holding back your fist to keep from punching another dent in there because you're so. I understand that. Emotions are spontaneous responses of your soul to what you're encountering, but you can choose not to stir the pot, as it were, not to agitate it by getting control of how you start to talk to yourself. Do you start to talk to yourself in terms of what God says or in terms of what you see and feel in the moment? Let me read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 out of the Amplified. Or verse 2, I got the wrong verse number there. It says, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. See, I make the decision. I'm going to look away from what I see to what the Word of God says. What does God's Word say about this? What does God's Word say about this? Jesus is called the leader and the source of our faith. Faith or trust and confidence in God, which gives us peace of mind, comes from the living Word of God, who is revealed in the written Word of God. And we could do whole lessons on this, but God has chosen to work in our lives by his grace through our faith. Faith comes, our confidence or trust comes from the Word of God, because it shows us what God is like, how we live or how he works, and what he will and won't do for us. And that creates confidence in us. Everybody can parrot, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But no one believes it, because if they did, they'd read the Bible, so they'd have great faith. Well, I don't know everyone. No one. I don't know everybody, but a lot of people. Now, let me read this. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is the Amplified. It's Romans 15:13. This verse tells us that the God of hope fills you with joy and peace as you trust in him. How do you experience the peace of God? You trust him. You trust him. Where do you get the trust? From the source, which is the word, the living word through the written word. May the God of your hope so fill you with all joy and peace in believing through the experience of your faith, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound and be overflowing, bubbling over with hope. We are made in such a way that whatever we look at, we're affected by it. Wherever you put your attention, it affects you. Now, that's sort of a duh statement, but I don't think we live with the consciousness of that. I said that a couple weeks ago. Have you ever noticed the last thing you look at before you go to bed is the first thing you see when you shut your eyes and turn the light out? So if you watch something really disturbing or ugly on TV, I'm not saying don't do that. That's between you and God. But if that's the last thing you watch, when you turn the lights off and shut your eyes, that's the first thing you see. We're made that way. I could do a whole lesson like that. That's one reason we're supposed to run a race looking at Jesus, so that we become more Christ-like, which is our destiny. Whole can of worms for another night. But the point for right now is this. We're made in such a way that we're affected by what we look at and where we put our attention. Peace of mind, experiencing peace of mind, comes from keeping our attention on the Lord through His Word. Isaiah 26, verse 3, I'm going to read it off the outline. This is the New Living Translation. It says, "You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you." Now, that does not mean you have to be thinking about Jesus while you're watching an orange juice commercial. But it does mean that when a challenge comes up, you need your perspective in line with the Word of God so you're able to say, you know what, I'm not happy about this at all, but it's not bigger than God. I'm going to praise Him because He's worthy of praise, and praise prepares the way so that He may show me His salvation. Praise stops the enemy and stills the avenger. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord. He will get me through this until He gets me out of this. That's just all there is to it. You know, I've told you, this has been a difficult year. I've had some not good things come my way. And, you'd have to follow me around to see if I'm telling the truth or not. But there's been a lot of things. I'm walking into it going, this isn't bigger than God. I don't care what they tell me. It's not bigger than God. It is, and that's the truth. I don't care what they tell me. It's not bigger than God. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God, and He will get me through. Now, I love this one. I'm reading off the outline. This is out of the Amplified. Psalm 94, verse 19. It says, "In the multitude of my anxious thoughts within me, your comforts cheer and delight my soul." That is really good. When you have, as we all do, multitudes of anxious thoughts, it's His comforts that cheer and delight our soul. His comforts are delineated in His Word. But you have to choose to bring that to memory. Psalm 119, verse 92 says, "Unless the law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction." That's another good one. I'd have died in this had your law not been my delight. Then I put this one down here too. Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long." I think about it all day long. Oh, I love the Lord. I love His Word. Well, where's your Bible? I don't know. Ooh, is that dust that I see on your Bible? Oh, I'm not knocking it, but what you love, you don't have to think about the first crush you had on a member of the opposite sex. Did you have to stop and think, ooh, I better think about him now? That's all you could think about. What you love, you focus your attention. Oh, how I love your law. I think about it all day long. I think, can you get to that point? Oh, yeah. Should you get to that point? Yeah. Because unless His law is your delight, you might perish in your affliction. See, this isn't a technique. It is a response that comes out of a view of reality that has been shaped by the Word of God. No matter what comes against me, it's not bigger than God, who is my Father, and He will get me through until He gets me out. Now, let's pull this all together. We can do it in 5 minutes here. In the face of life's challenges and the emotions they generate, to walk in peace, you have to call to memory or bring to mind what God has said. We see this theme repeated over and over in the Psalms. The writers of the Psalms experienced great anguish because of their circumstances, but they chose to remember God. They recall His past help, His present provision, and His promise of future help, and it brought them peace of mind. Psalm 116, you don't have to turn there, verse 7. The psalmist talked to himself, and he says, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Soul, mind, emotions, get back to a place of rest. That word rest actually comes from a word that means settled spot, and it carries the idea of peace. But note why he goes on to say, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." You can be at peace. You can return to your settled spot because God has been good to you. That's the idea there. He's dealt bountifully with us. He's been good to you. What has He done? Oh, He's never done a thing for me. He died for your sin so that you don't go to hell. He died for your sin so that you could be born of Him and become a literal, actual son or daughter of God and have relationship with Almighty God as a father and a son. That's pretty good. So much we could say here. the psalmist remembered the Lord's goodness in the face of troubles. There's whole lessons here. We have a tendency to look at just what's wrong. Oh, there's nothing right here, nothing right here. Well, you didn't just drop dead. That's a start. The roof didn't fall on you. Oh, that's another plus. There's always something in there that's good. But that's a whole can of worms. In Psalm 42, verse 5, David said, "Why are you disquieted within me, O my soul? Hope thou in God. I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." David reminded himself that there's more to reality than what he can see in the moment. I have hope. You know, sometimes I get through something, and this one helped me yesterday and today. This is only temporary. This is only temporary. In eternity, I ain't going to care about this. So let's just put it in perspective. That is so helpful. That is so helpful. Whole can of worms in that. I have every reason to expect good because God is with me. The last phrase of that psalm, I'll praise him for the help of his countenance. In Hebrew, it literally means his presence is salvation. God is with me, so I have the salvation I need. Now, go over to Colossians chapter 3. We're almost done here. I know it doesn't look like it, but we are. Colossians chapter 3. I know I tell you this all the time, but I always think I won't have enough to talk about. Colossians chapter 3. See, these psalms that I'm reading you here, it's consistent with some things that Paul said. Here in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." You, this is a condition. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Rule there has the idea of umpire. Umpire, or arbitrate, be the deciding factor. Let the peace of God be the deciding factor. Rule comes from a word that means to umpire or arbitrate. You have to let the God of peace through his word of peace be the determining factor over and above what you see and feel. That word, the Greek word that's translated rule, when used figuratively, it means to prevail. You can get to the point where God's word prevails in you. It doesn't stop how you feel in the moment, but the word of God prevails. Let God be true and every one of my feelings a liar. Let me read it out of the Amplified. "And let the peace or soul harmony which comes from the Christ rule or act as umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds. In that peaceful state to which, as members of Christ's one body, you were also called to live, and be thankful, appreciative, giving praise to God always." That's a whole can of worms for another night, but one of the ways you keep your mind on Jesus is to begin to thank him. Begin to thank him for stuff he's done. It helps you keep your focus. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I've said this before. If you follow me around, you're going to hear me say that all the time. I say that rarely before I let anything else come out of my mouth. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, turn back to Philippians real quick. Paul also talked about a peace that passes understanding. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, shall keep or guard." Now, I want you to, everybody's heard this. Oh, yeah, the peace that passes understanding. I don't know what it is. I never experienced it, but yay, hallelujah, I got it. Okay, well, let's look at the context. Back up to verse 6. "Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord." The context of the peace that passes understanding, Paul said, don't be anxious or worried. Now, that's an emotion that expresses itself in disquieting thoughts and is further fed by agitating thoughts and self-talk. Don't do that. Instead, when something comes up that makes you feel anxious, go to God. Go to God, go to God, go to God. Because you have peace with him through the cross of Christ, you can go to him as your Father. And you can actually go to him thankfully before you see any change with the expectation that he will hear and answer because his prayers are open to the prayers of his righteous children. That's what the Bible says. Yeah, but preacher, you don't know all the times I prayed and it didn't work. We'll talk about that next week. Okay, you got to trust me. We'll get there. We'll get there. I know what comes up. Jesus told his followers in the Gospels that our Father is better than the best earthly father. If you guys know how to give good stuff to your kids, how much more our Father in heaven? He authorized us to think of God in terms of a good heavenly Father. He further told them that our Father gives us the necessities of life. That's what the Our Father is all about, the Lord's Prayer. And then Jesus told us that when we're worried, we can bring our mind back to reality as it truly is by remembering our Father's goodness and provision. Remember, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 6, he said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed. They eat and they're dressed because your Heavenly Father takes care of them, and you matter to him more than a bird or a flower. So don't worry. Don't take thought, is how the King James says it. Don't take the thought and begin to agitate and trouble your soul. What am I going to eat? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? The answer is, I don't know, but he does. You will not leave me or forsake me. You got me this far. You'll bring me the rest of the way. See, stir the pot for good. Don't stir it for bad. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But see, Paul knew there's a battle involved in letting peace be the umpire in your soul, because emotions are real. And in the moment, it can seem as though God and his provision is not real. Notice that in this passage, verse 6, go to God when something's troubling you with thanksgiving, because he's your Father and he'll help you. Verse 7, that peace that passes understanding, that's beyond your emotions, will keep your heart. Then he directs them with what to do with their mind. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. He tells them to put their mental attention on certain things. Let me read that out of the New Living Translation. We'll be done in 2 minutes. And now, dear friends, let me say one more thing as I close this letter. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Now, we could do entire verses, entire lessons on this one verse. See, notice it doesn't say anything about it. Say, think about Jesus, think about Jesus. See, that's almost a cliche. But if you're thinking about something that's pure, honorable, lovely, right, well, Jesus is all those things. Only the Word of God fits every one of these categories. But that's a whole lesson for another day. Let me just give you one thought. It may be true you don't have money to pay your bill. That may be true. But how many of you know that's not a lovely thought? How would we make that true statement into a lovely thought? Well, the fact that God is your Father and he has promised to take care of you is both true and lovely. See, we spend a lot of time meditating on what's wrong, what isn't going right, what I know is going to go wrong, and how it isn't going to work. Well, all that, well, I'm not even going to go there because we're past time here. The point is, you have to get control of your mind. Don't stir the pot. God's promise to you is that if you'll keep your mind fixed on him in the storms of life, you'll have a peace that passes understanding. Peace with God, being in right relationship with him through the cross, gives us peace of mind because we know that we have a heavenly Father who cares for us, and because we know we have a future and a hope in him. Lots of stuff we still need to say, but that's it for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I thank you we can have peace in the midst of the storm. Help each of us, Lord, to see where we stir ourselves up and we trouble ourselves and we don't even realize we're doing it. Help us to become aware of that, Father, and we promise that as we see it, we're going to bring an end to it. We're not going to trouble our souls. We're going to encourage ourselves with your truth, from your word, so that peace that passes understanding will keep and guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We thank you and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. We're done. We're done. We're done.